All right. Now, if you'll turn to Psalm 12, and we'll tie up our thoughts here maybe. Last week, we were talking about verse number 7, that God would keep His words and preserve them from this generation forever. And I mentioned that they're not kept by men's devices or man's ability to preserve them in a museum. And somebody actually came to me and said, well, then isn't that how they're kept? And yes, that is true. That is a providential tool that God uses, that men are interpreters. And I mentioned that. I may have said that line, and then you immediately, your brain started thinking of something else, because the next paragraph that I actually read to you was, faithful men, through faithful translations, copies and copies of copies, and examination of critical text, are kept faithful by watchful men who regard this task with the utmost care. So I did say that. So in case others were in here and were like, oh, because they're kept in the museum, you know, and that's not what I meant by that. And I mentioned if God can control the very nature itself, the rise and fall of nations, the setting of the boundaries of mankind, if He holds the stars and the planets in their orbits, and I assure you, He can preserve His word. And He can do it in however He chooses to do it. And I touched on 2 Peter 1:3, where we're reminded that because of this pure, preserved word, that it's according to His divine power, He's given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, and that we are partakers, in verse 4, of His divine nature. And I wanted to kind of pick up there. We are partakers of His divine nature, and like in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 10, we're also partakers of His holiness. These are two very critical matters for the believer. We are partakers in these things. Now, I closed out with a thought of trying to explain a little bit about pantheism. What is being said there in the scripture about us being partakers of His divinity and partakers of His holiness is much different than what a pantheist believes. A pantheist believes that God is in everything. He's in this wooden pulpit. He's in a tree. He's in a rock. You know, just everywhere you go, God is in all of these things. And so all of these things take on a particular holy nature of themselves. We were watching a show where somebody caught a fish, and they said, I thank you, fish, for giving your life to me. And I thank you, river, for giving birth this fish that I may consume it upon the fire. And my wife and I just kind of looked at each other like, seriously? I mean, that's pantheism at its core, you know. Everything is a god, basically. It's godlike. So I want you to notice, it said of the object of the promise that we might be partakers of the divine nature. It's not saying that we will become a god, or that somehow God is absorbed into us because I ate a fish or because I fished in a lake. This idea is a very Eastern religion idea held by Buddhist, held by Hindu. And interestingly enough, it is espoused by many of the Word of Faith movement. You may be associated with somebody that's involved in that. And the Kenneth Copelands of the world, who's that famous lady preacher that's written all the books and preaches and everything? She preaches better than me. Yeah, Joyce Myers. Anyway, she's in the same movement. And they say a lot of good things that hook you in, and you like their quotes, and you know you're encouraged by something they say, but their core doctrine is just simply not orthodox. It fails in the truest biblical sense, and you need to be warned of such as that. So what I figure about being partaker of the divine nature is, when we become a partaker of a divine nature, it is like becoming part of a family in one instance, where you begin to take on characteristics, habits, social structures of that particular family. If you've ever married into a weird family, you know what I'm talking about. Maybe you married into a family that's much like your family, and so you didn't see a whole lot of changes, but you might have married into a really odd family. And then you're like, well, that's some, you got some weird people in your family, honey. And there's a lot of the of cultural things that they do that just it baffles you. And when we are a partaker of the divine nature and a partaker of His holiness, in some way we begin to change how we think. We begin to change our purposes in life, and the principles that drive a lot of our actions begin to be changed, and we become more God-like. We become more Christ-like. And there's a process called sanctification that takes place in a believer's life as he becomes more and more like his Lord and Savior. We become more holy. We become more moral. We begin to be conformed to His image. Our mind starts being transformed. Turn over to Romans chapter number 12. Romans chapter number 12. You're probably familiar with this verse. This was a very early memory verse for me after I was saved in my late teen years. It became a very important verse for me. But it's Romans chapter 12. And you see in verse number 1, he says, I beseech you therefore. He's literally begging by the mercies of God that the believers in Rome would present themselves to God as living sacrifices. Now, the Romans were very familiar with dead sacrifices. They understood what it was for somebody to sacrifice something on altar. But this sacrifice is a sacrifice that not only would be offered, but it would keep living. It would be presented and then expected to continue to live. That it would be presented alive is very critical in the understanding of this text. Look at verse number 1 again. It is to be holy, is to be separated, as it were, unto God. But the question would be, separated from what? So the verse says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, the world, obviously, and everything in it, draws us away from holiness and morality. We know that's what exposure to the world does. We've all been involved with it. We've all rubbed elbows with the world and realized our holiness doesn't rub off on the world, but the worldliness rubs off on us. It's just that way. If you can be a light shining in the world, you do show forth your Father's works and you glorify Him in heaven. That is true. We understand that. But the world doesn't become more separated unto God just by your existence in it. That's not how that works. But certainly, the world rubs off on us. And by the way, the scripture there says, which is your reasonable service. It was a book came out a few years ago. I think it was called, maybe it was called Radical or something of that nature, written by a pastor that was in Birmingham at the time or somewhere down south, a little south of us. And I remember a member of the church had gotten the book and wanted me to read it, and so I read the book, and I said, you know, it's interesting. I said, he calls it radical, and God calls what He's asking us to do reasonable. Just reasonable. Because the very verse that was used was this verse here as kind of His jumping off point in that particular book. And I said, you know, it is radical to the world, but it's not radical to Christians. Christians wouldn't view presenting their bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, as anything more than reasonable. It'd be like a couple standing at the altar and Pastor Josh is doing their wedding, and he says to them, you know, I'm going to put something radical out here in front of y'all. Y'all are going to need to be faithful to each other. I know that's kind of radical. Well, you know what? To the world, that would be radical. That you would be a one-woman man and a one-man woman. That would be radical. I mean, wow. Incredible that you're being called to separate yourself from all other... The fellow is being called to separate himself from all other women in the world and devote himself wholly unto this one woman. To the world, that might seem radical. Especially in a world where there's open marriages now. And they can freely date. They can, you know, whatever. It just doesn't matter. And that's radical to the world that you would separate yourself out at that level. It's radical to the world for a child in the kindergarten class to be asked, what do you want to be when you grow up? I want to be a mommy. Mm-hmm. What? You want to be a mommy? Okay, come on, let's be reasonable about this. I mean, what do you want as a career? Oh, I just want to be a mommy. Well, how many children do you want to have? Oh, 100. Well, you can't have 100. Oh, I can't? No, you might can have a couple. You know, and as my mother yesterday, she was talking about her grandfather, and she said, yeah, my grandfather had 20 children with his first wife. With his first wife? Yes. And then his second wife, he had another 10. I think that's what she said, another 10. And I'm like, wow. And she said, he said, I just always love having a baby in the house. And Dad said, I'll bet he didn't do the diapers. You know, that's back before diaper service and disposable diapers and all that kind of stuff. But that mentality is looked at as radical. Mm-hmm. It's just radical that anybody would want to be a mommy, anybody would want to have anything. To Christians, it's reasonable. It's just reasonable. And this is what he says. He said, I want you to present your body as a living sacrifice. In other words, you give it completely over to God. I want it to be holy. That's separated. Separated from everything around it. That you wouldn't be affected by the things that's going on around you. And this is acceptable to God. And by the way, that's just your reasonable service. Now we've covered the reasonable. Now let's move to radical. Maybe you do want to pack your entire family up and move halfway across the globe and start preaching the gospel in an area that's not even civilized. Maybe that is what you want to do. And you feel like that is the calling that God has put upon your life. Now we're moving a little more away from reasonable, aren't we? This person is saying, I'm just going to give up everything and go. But is that not reasonable? For somebody to think, look at what's been done for me. Look at what I've been saved from and saved to. I've been transformed from, I've been literally picked up and moved from the kingdom of darkness all the way to the kingdom of light. And I was going to hell, now I'm going to heaven. I had nothing but torture and punishment ahead, and now I've got nothing but reward and glory ahead. I didn't have a family, and I've been put into a family. I had no siblings. Now I've got millions of siblings, brothers and sisters in Christ all over the globe. I was an orphan. Now I've got mothers and fathers. What a blessed thing. So what's really unreasonable? What's radical? I don't know. A life completely dedicated to the Lord sounds reasonable to me. Understanding it. That as being just an accepted standard. Then in verse 2 it goes a bit deeper and really comes to where I'm actually wanting to get. We're called to not be conformed to the world. The verse says, and be not conformed to this world. Don't be conformed to this world. And if you think about it, if you've ever seen somebody mix up Jell-O and put it in a dish or a cake and put it in one of those, a canister that looks like a bunk cake. Anyway, it's got designs on it, and you flip it over, and it comes out, and there's this neat design. Jell-O takes on the shape of whatever it is put into. Well, we're not to take on the shape of the world, even though we're in the world. What does the scripture say? You're in the world, but you're not of the world. So we're in the world, yeah, but we're not to take on the shape of the world. The culture around us should not be deciding what we look like, what we dress like, what we talk like. All of that should be caused by some other force working on us. And here's the point we're driving at. He says, be not conformed to the world, but be transformed. And there's a particular way this transformation happens. But before we talk about that, understand that being transformed has a much stronger connotation, probably had a much stronger connotation to the translators in the 1600s than it does to us today. We see cartoons and shows like the Transformers, where, you know, this truck turns into a robot, and we're all amazed by that. But the translators in the 1600s took this from a word, metamorpho, and it literally means to change one's external form at an internal level. You're not just looking different. You are different. You are different. You're not just, you looked one way and now you're, it's like a caterpillar goes through a metamorphosis. I mean, it's crawling on little legs and has little hairy things on its body, and it eats leaves. And the next time you see it, it's got beautiful wings and it's flying. It's nothing like the original creature. You don't see the same makeup, and it's something radically different. And this is where our external moral activities would be changed. This is where that outward practical activity is now different than what it was before you were converted. So here you are in an unconverted state, and God transforms you. You're now, you go through a metamorphosis. You're not the same creature anymore. You, and I don't want to belabor this, you're caught, you're as a fish, and you're now a sheep. You know, I mean, there's a radical change. Sheep and fish are quite different. And don't delve too deep in that illustration, because you'll like pick it apart. But I just want you to understand, there ought to be a difference between a saved person and an unsaved person. There ought to be a radical difference. So different, in fact, that the world would call it radical and God calls it reasonable. It's just what ought to be happening. So that's the idea of that transformation. A person's not going to look like they used to look. We're going to take a different moral stance than where we stood prior to that. Now, when you're saved, that doesn't necessarily mean it happens overnight, that you're now like this butterfly. You're a caterpillar yesterday and a butterfly today, because a caterpillar goes through a very slow process inside a cocoon. There's a lot of time that he's now isolated from all of his surroundings while he's growing into what he's going to be. And many times as a Christian, the thing is you immerse yourself into the cocoon of the Word and the local assembly after you're saved. You put yourself under the preaching of the Word. You spend time studying. And you begin that transformation process. And when your friends see you the next time, they're like, wow, he's different. He sprouted wings. You know, he can fly. He's a different person than who he was before. Once we're transformed, we will not be adulterers any longer if we were adulterers before. Once we're transformed, we're not going to be liars. We will not be murderers. We will love our brothers. We will not hate them. We will not be idol worshipers. We will not be Sabbath breakers. We will not be covetous. In fact, we'll be pious. We'll be careful. We'll be circumspect. We'll be circumspect. We'll make sure that as we make a circumference in our daily walk, we are paying attention to all the pitfalls around us so that we do not bring dishonor to our Lord. That's the idea of being circumspect. We'll be holy. We will not be conformed to this world, but we will be transformed. Now, how does this transformation happen? Well, of course, it's a work of the Spirit. There's no question about that. But you have to kind of go back to our text in Psalm 12 to understand Romans 12. And I like that the two 12s would be there together to help us to remember to lay them alongside one another. And in Romans 12, we're told the transformation takes place by the renewing of your mind. The renewing of your mind. So there is this renovation, there is this change happening for the better. It's still a mind, but it's been renewed. It's been refreshed. And it's like when somebody maybe comes into a living room, a lady goes in the living room and says, time to change, you know, from winter decoration to spring decorations. I want brighter colors now, and I want to put flowers on the table, and I want to put new pillows there. I want to transform this room. I want it to just be renewed, different. It's still that room. It's still the living room, but it's now going to have a different look to it, a different ambiance. People are going to recognize some obvious changes when they walk into that room. And, you know, one of the things I try to do is if my wife changes up anything on her person or in our living room, I want to try to catch it and notice it so that I can comment on it and, you know, win points and be like, oh, that's a new pillow. And normally it's, we've had that pillow there for a year. And so I kind of blow it. But our transformation should be much more radical to that, to the eyes of those that we have known in the past. One of the things that parents do a lot of times is their child will say, you know, I've been born again. And the mom and dad will say, great, we are so thankful for your conversion. We are rejoicing. Now, let us see you begin to walk in newness of life. Let's see you walk that way now for a while. And the parents are like, wow, there's no change here. This kid still is so apt to lie. They're so apt to blow up. So let's give them some time as they grow and they're nurtured in the Word of God. And as the Word of God now is taking effect in their life, where beforehand it wasn't being applied by the Spirit in the same way. Let's see them grow. Let's watch them grow. And it's always exciting to see it actually happening in your child's life. In Psalm 12, we're told that the words would be kept and preserved unto this day. And the word, of course, is forever, is the word that's used there in Psalm 12. Now, the importance of the preservation of the word is that it is by that word, that preserved word, that our minds are renewed, that we are made more like Him, that we are conformed to His image. And that is what something that is pure does. And it's the only place we can know about God and what He expects from us. If you want to know what is expected of the man of God, then we have to go to the Word of God, because this is where God has revealed Himself. In fact, in theology, theologians call that special revelation. That's not some angel appearing to you, giving you the latest update of what God wants to happen from heaven. It is special revelation in the fact that God has specially preserved His revelation so that His children, generation after generation, might have His word to know who God is, what He is like, and what He expects from us. And so we go to the Word of God and we use it as that agent to know how to walk, to know how to live. In fact, isn't that what we read in 2 Peter, which tells us that somewhere here in my notes that says, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Where do we have any knowledge of Him? What has been preserved for us in His Word? That's where the knowledge of God comes from. And so we go to that so that we might know how to live life and how to be godly. So it's a very simple process when you look at it in that aspect, but it takes years of application. We are not what we were when we were first saved, and we are not what we will be when we meet the Lord face to face. We're in between, and we're growing. And everybody grows at different levels and different speeds in their understanding of the Lord and the application of His Word. And so be patient with your brothers and sisters who are not exactly where you're at, because somebody's probably being patient with you. And that's very important to remember. Somebody's probably being very patient with you. And you know the old smile from the person that is knowing to the person that has no clue? Yeah, come on with me. You know, and we hope we don't ever act that way towards somebody, because that would smack of pride and haughtiness. And you ought not be proud in your growth with the Lord, because that's where you're going to stumble. is when you think more highly of yourself than you ought, the scripture says. This is where we're going to see great failure. So remain humble in your growth. I see people a lot of times, they'll come to the knowledge of the doctrines of grace, and they discover that God's a sovereign God, and they discover that they've been elected, and all of a sudden, whoever doesn't understand that isn't even converted. And the funny thing is they didn't understand that when they were converted. You know, and they grew in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord, and they became wise to the scriptures as they began to study them and apply them. And that's one of the things. You can have all sorts of knowledge of the scripture without any application, and you're useless just to know that particular application. But what does it mean if God's sovereign? Well, one of the things is it doesn't mean that you get to go around and smack everybody with that doctrine. But it does mean that there is nothing out of His control, and every time you murmur or complain about something, or a brother, you're complaining about the sovereign work of God. You're a murmurer. And isn't this what caused a generation to fall in the wilderness? And we're given them as an example that they murmured at God's sovereign activities in the wilderness, and they fail. So, we want to be careful. As we learn more about the Word of God, it ought to be humbling us, not making us haughty. It ought to be causing us to be renewed in our minds, that we would be thinking differently than how we were thinking, that we would have a different view on politics, that we would have a different view on world events, that we would have a different view about morality. All of these things will start changing in our hearts and minds as we study the scripture. Providence can guide us. Providence protects us. But His Word is that thing that conforms us and transforms us. And so we want to make sure we stay in the Word. Now, I don't know if some of you always start the new year off with a Bible reading schedule, and you try to, you know, read the Bible through in a year. That's great. I appreciate that. But if you haven't done that, don't wait till January the 1st. Go ahead and start today. Start today reading the scriptures through, and make it a constant study for you. Yeah, but my Bible reading schedule starts on January 1st. Well, guess what? Take my word for this. If you started now, you'll thank me about February when you get to books like Numbers. And, you know, you'll be glad that I said start reading now, because you'll want to be ahead. And so don't think that you're bound to a calendar in some way to read the Word of God. Start reading it now. Put it in your life. And if you're in a home with children, make sure that you're reading and expounding the Word to your children. Moms and dads, please put the Word of God in front of them on a daily basis. Apply it to your daily life. Let them see what the Word of God does in a transforming way to your life, so that there's no question in their mind that you take it seriously. I'm going to just read a few verses. You don't have to turn to these verses. Ecclesiastes 8:4 says, "Where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say unto him, what doest thou?" And so when the king speaks, and Solomon was pointing this out, when a king speaks, hey, this is the word. You need to do what it is, because wherever he's speaking, there's power. In other words, there's the ability to enforce what he says when a king speaks. When a pauper speaks, he doesn't have the ability to enforce what he says. He can say things, but he doesn't have the ability to enforce it. I was thinking about the riots in China, and you know, the rioter can stand out there and say, "Down with Xi Jinping." Yeah, the rioter can say that. But he's not going anywhere. Nothing's going to change. However, if Xi Jinping says, "Move a tank into that town and blow that group of people up," guess what? They get blown up. Because where the word of a king is, there is power. And so where God's word is, there is power. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And where His word is, there is power. So I would want to go to where His word was every day for that power and direction. I wouldn't turn away from God's word, because that is where power and strength resides. In Luke 4:32 it says, "And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power." He spoke as one having authority when Christ spoke. And this amazed the people, because most of the time, someone who was a teacher didn't speak with authority. They spoke with reference to the person they were following. Like if you were a student of Gamaliel, or one of the teachers at the Jewish schools of thought and theology, they would say, "Oh, he was a student of so-and-so, and when he taught from the authority of this guy's works and words." Well, Jesus didn't. He didn't sit at the feet of any of these men. They were astonished at his doctrine because he spoke as though the power resided within him. He spoke as though he was actually the Word, which he was and is the living Word. Then in 2 Corinthians 6:7, "By the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left." So there's the word of truth and the power of God united there together in that text. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, describing the Lord Jesus, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, or speaking of Jesus representing God, "and upholding all things by" what? "By the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high." So He upholds all things by the word of His power. So all things that we know that exist today are being upheld by the word of His power. It's just, that's amazing that He could speak and hold the planets where they are. That He could speak and keep the atmosphere from rushing into outer space. And He can speak, and you and I continue to breathe. This is the power of God. So a closing thought on verse 7 is, I think it's very interesting how the prophets were mistreated, persecuted, and ridiculed in their day. Nobody cared for them. In fact, they actually rejected the prophets' words. Now I want you to think about this. In the day the prophets were alive, that is what happened. Their words were rejected, they were mocked, they were ridiculed. And our text makes the statement, "Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." We think from this point forward, but to be saved from something indicates that it was a danger. There was a danger in the thing that you're being saved from. While they hated the prophets' words in the day the prophets gave the words, generations later they upheld the prophets' words as an excuse to crucify the Savior. It became their very catalyst to reject the Savior. Now, I think our text has more to do with from generation to generation that He's going to preserve His word. But I want you to think about it. What did the generation with the words originally given to them do? They rejected them. And once the prophets were dead, those words became regarded as sacred to the next generation. And they were read to their children by men who had persecuted the prophets previously. Have you ever heard of the phrase first generation Christian? If you're a first generation Christian, only what we mean is that you were probably saved out of an ungodly household, or you were saved from a household that was extremely lukewarm and cared very little about scriptures, didn't go to church. God saved you, and you're considered a first-generation Christian in your family because you broke a chain of ungodliness when God saved you. And now it's more serious to you. And your children then hear your words and see your life and go to church with you. And for some reason, those children many times are a lot less interested in that because they're that second generation Christian. Now, I've heard this explained in this way before. This explains why kids of parents aren't serious about the things of God. But if you look at your family and you see generations of people not converted, and God saves you out of this unconverted mass of people, it's interesting that we automatically assume that every one of our children are going to be just as on fire as us and saved. when we're told specifically that the way is very narrow, that the way to destruction is actually broad, but the way to God is narrow, it's straight, we're told, being very confined. With that being the case, if you are a first-generation Christian, you ought to be absolutely and profoundly moved by the goodness of God and His grace to save you in the first place, and that you would want to live out the Word of God in front of your children with a passion that exemplifies the true power behind the very Word that you believe. But I'm afraid many of us have this idea that everything comes automatically. As parents, we think that it's just automatic and we don't have to really be devoted to the principles that we say we believe. And our children should just know. But they don't. And this was the very failing of the generations that had the prophets. And then within two generations, a statement is made, and they knew not the word of the Lord. Because the generation that had the prophet speaking into their ears, the first generation prophet hearers, didn't do their job. They were not faithful to teach their children these words because they despised them. And I'm fearful that many first generation Christian parents actually despise the word. They say they love it. God saved them, but they don't obey it to the point that their children actually see their lives just filled, like there's this intoxication with the Spirit of God. So I would hope and encourage you that you would look at Psalm chapter number 12 and understand that God preserved His Word with a very distinct purpose, that our generation would have it today, so that we might be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we wouldn't be conformed to this world. And our children then would see a genuine earnestness in our lives concerning the Word of God. And I'm out of time, but I dealt with verse 8 in our text in the first couple of weeks. So I may just do a quick review next week and start chapter 13 or Psalm 13. So I would encourage you to make the Word of God very central in your life and in your partaking of the divine and partaking of the holiness be a real practical application in your life in front of your family, so that they know that it is genuine and you are sincere about it. Don't make any assumptions just because you bring them to church with you and they sit under the preaching here. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that we would love your word more and it would become more serious to our minds and our hearts. That you would be glorified in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we've got about 8 minutes, it looks like.